And let's open up to Acts chapter 11. It's been three Sundays since we've been able to be in Acts, and we kind of split right in half a seamless section from the beginning of chapter 1 through chapter 11, verse 18. We have a seamless, long retelling, and whenever the New Testament or the Old Testament retells the story with lots of detail, it's because it's that important. And that's right what we are in Acts chapter 11. And anytime you read any account, any historical account, and Acts 11, Acts itself, is certainly historical. It's much more than historical. It's theological too. But anytime you read anything historical, you don't approach it thinking, you know what, I demand of this text to speak relevantly into every single one of my situations today. Well, if you do that, you shouldn't do that. You're reading something historical. It is your responsibility to transfer yourself back as a reader back into the author's day. That way you benefit most from what was going on and what the author intended to say. There are things going on in Acts 11 that you would read and you think, oh my, I don't get what the big deal is about that. And you would walk away impoverished from God's word because you missed it. Because it just doesn't mean anything to you and me like it meant to them yet. So what we are going to do is I'm going to ask you this morning to put some sandals on in the first century and go all the way back to Jerusalem and watch brand new believers in Messiah Jesus face a dilemma that they could have never imagined a way out of. I want you to consider with me something nearly impossible early in the first century. What would have been nearly impossible would have been this: God receiving praise from Jewish believers in Messiah Jesus because Gentiles received the gospel of Jesus independent of the nation of Israel. See, that just doesn't turn you on, does it? Their world stopped on that. Gentiles believed in Messiah Jesus independent of the nation of Israel. So God receiving praise from Jewish believers for that was unthinkable. Absolutely unthinkable. If you remember back when we were in Acts chapter 10 a few weeks ago, Peter didn't have a category for that either. Acts chapter 10 verse 28, he finally makes his way to the Gentiles' house. His name is Cornelius. And he says, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him." That was his thinking. He didn't have a category for this. "And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." Peter didn't have a category for that initially. He didn't have a category that God would just save Gentiles with the gospel of Jesus Christ without having them also come into the Jewish nation. That was the Old Testament's way. You were saved by coming to Yahweh through the revelation of His grace through the Jews. And the full step to make if you were a Gentile was to be circumcised. And not many did that. Those who believed in Yahweh but wouldn't go through with circumcision were called God-fearers in the New Testament. Cornelius is one of those. Peter had a category for that. But that a Gentile could be saved by Messiah Jesus without coming into the nation of the Jews. Listen, the reason Peter didn't have a category for it was because the Old Testament did not have a category for that. The Old Testament didn't teach that. It didn't make a provision for that. It didn't have an allowance for such a category. And if Peter didn't have a category for it, then as a Jew, he certainly didn't have a category for praising God for when that happened. This is what makes this passage astounding. God receiving praise from Jewish believers in Messiah Jesus because Gentiles received the gospel independent of them. For the first 11 chapters of Acts, that would be an impossible expectation, an impossible one. But in Acts 11 today, we're going to see just that. Jewish believers in Messiah Jesus praise God because Gentiles received the word of the Lord independent of becoming Jews themselves. They were saved by the gospel that God granted to them repentance through. It led to salvation life without them becoming Jewish. How on earth did God do this? How did he receive praise from Jewish believers in Messiah in that kind of a setting? Well, he did what he always has to do in order to receive praise. He prepared that praise in the hearts of those who offered it to him. Here's a basic lesson on worship of God. God has never received praise that he did not prepare for himself. God has never received praise that he did not himself prepare. Someone might say, well, I have praise to give to God. Well, what do you have that you did not receive? The only way that you are ever ready to praise God at any point, at any time, is because he did a work in your heart to make you ready to glorify him. If God did not act to prepare praise for himself, he would never be glorified. Never. We are in that wretched of a spiritual condition that we just will not praise him unless and until he changes us. And that's the principle of worship that's at work in Acts 11. God prepared this praise that he received. Let me read to you verses 1 to 18. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them." But Peter began speaking and he proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheep lowered by four corners from the sky, literally out of heaven, and it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and wild beasts and crawling creatures and the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a voice from heaven answered a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' This happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here, and he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And when they heard this, they quieted down and they glorified God. They glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." Let's pray. Father, we are sitting under a historical account, but not just any historical account. This is your historical account of what you did as you pushed the gospel beyond the very well-known and comfortable Jewish boundaries of the day into very uncomfortable regions dominated by Gentiles. And for us, God, it seems so comfortable for us that the gospel is among a Gentile world, a non-Jewish world. Lord, I pray that you would help us to transport ourselves back into this dilemma that these precious early Jewish believers in Messiah Jesus faced. Help us as we do that to see you and your greatness and what you do there. Help us to see also this great thing that is called salvation in Jesus. Let us not miss key things like repentance. Lord, conform us more to the likeness of your Son Jesus as we sit under your word, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is obviously a continuation of the story that occurred all throughout Acts chapter 10. Peter took the gospel to Caesarea from Joppa. A Gentile there named Cornelius had sent for him, and Peter had to get over a huge, massive hurdle to even do that. But now the Jews back in Judea and in Jerusalem, they've heard about this whole thing, and now they have the same hurdle to get over. And that's at the beginning of chapter 11. But by verse 18, they're praising God. They're praising God. How did God receive that praise from them? Well, ultimately, he had to prepare that praise in them for himself. That's going to actually be the third point today, but let's look at the other two steps prior to that first and see how God gets to that point. What's this passage all about? You can see it up on the screen. It's this. Now, I'll put it in the form of a question. How did God receive praise from the Jews when the gospel penetrated the Gentiles? In three steps. First, number one, God providentially presented a dilemma before the Jews. It didn't take long for news of what happened at Cornelius' house with all of the Gentiles in it to get back to Judea and into Jerusalem. So get this, that was one household. What happened in one household made a huge splash across an entire region. Verse 1, the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word. The apostles heard this, and so had the brethren. That the brethren there would be Jews who had believed in Messiah Jesus. And what had they heard? They heard that Gentiles also had received the word of the Lord. That's shorthand for the gospel. And in verse 1, there doesn't appear to be any really broad concern for what happened mentioned there. The apostles seem to be not unsettled, and this large general group of believing Jews, except for a subgroup of them mentioned in verse 2. The group known as those who were circumcised took issue with them. It has to be a subgroup of the believing Jews, of those brethren. It has to be a subgroup. Why? Well, because all of the Jews were circumcised. The Jews who believed in Messiah Jesus all would have been circumcised already. And Luke is not simply trying to rename that same group mentioned in verse 1 again in verse 2. He's not saying the brethren in verse 1 are the ones who were circumcised in verse 2. Those who were circumcised is better thought of, better translated this way, as the ones who held strongly to circumcision. That's a subgroup of the brethren. The Jews who held strongly to circumcision. These are the ones from among the believing Jews who held strongly that Gentiles had to be circumcised if they were going to receive the word of the Lord. They had to. You went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them. Do you see the nature of their concern for circumcision? Well, who is this group? I think in Acts 11, they're still a group that has hope. Because they appear to turn around, don't they, by verse 18. And they're even willing to glorify God for his work among the Gentiles. But it is impossible, it's possible that from this group arises a group known as the Judaizers, who will cause a lot of problems for the early church. You can read about them in Galatians. Anyway, this group mentioned in verses 2 to 3, that they took Peter to task because they didn't feel that Peter held to circumcision requirements in the law like he should have. Whatever it was that happened among the Gentiles, Peter should not have gone to them until and unless they were circumcised first. You ate with uncircumcised people. The only way for them to get over their dilemma is circumcision. They should be circumcised. Then, fine, go to the house. But is that the way God got past their dilemma? You see, for this group, circumcision reigned over the gospel mission. Do you understand that? Circumcision reigned over the gospel mission. Separating yourself from the Gentiles to become like us, the Jewish nation, that first, then the gospel can go forward into them. Just a reminder, circumcision was the sign of the old covenant that God made with Abraham first and with Israel, the sons of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham. All the sons of the Jews were to be circumcised on the eighth day after birth. Circumcision was an outward sign that marked the Jewish people out as those who believed in Yahweh, like Abraham had believed in Yahweh. It was a separation sign. Whoever didn't have that sign, the Jews were to stay away and separate from those people. Later, under Moses, many other separation laws would be added alongside circumcision. They would accompany and complement the idea of separation for the Jews. All of these separation signs, all of these separation laws within Mosaic law, they were to make Israel stand out distinct from the other nations and stand distinct before God, unique before God. For Peter to go to an uncircumcised Gentile's home and have table fellowship with him was to snub his nose at God. And yet Peter went and he preached the gospel and they received the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an interesting dilemma to be in. This is the dilemma that God providentially allows to temporarily stand before these Jews until he can show them, through Peter, that God is doing something brand new in his gospel mission of his son that is outside of the separation signs of Israel. Providentially allowing this barrier or dilemma to stand that Peter shouldn't have gone. But he did go, and the Gentiles received the word of the Lord. Allowing that to stand for a while with some tension, that's God's first step to receiving praise from the Jews. And it's unusual. Have you noticed how God often starts with a dead end? This is God's way. To bring it to a place where people can do nothing, they can't figure out what's next, that's step one for God getting praise, because nobody will take credit for it when the way through comes about. Kind of like standing up against a sea of water and Egyptians chasing you from behind. A dead end. God begins with a dead end. All they can do is take issue with Peter. Notice the second step God took to receive praise from the Jews. It was this, that God previously prevailed over that very dilemma for Peter. And that's where the bulk of the passage lies, verses 4 through 17. Peter is probably in front of the whole church in Jerusalem. And he's not offended by their challenge. It doesn't come off anywhere in here like Peter's really defensive or anything. It's almost like he's sympathetic with them. It's like if they said to him, "You ate with uncircumcised men." It's almost like he would say, "I know. I can't believe it. I can't believe I did that too. I had the same objection." If you remember, Peter did have that same objection, chapter 10, verse 28. You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner, to visit him. He had that very objection. But what Peter did was simply retell the story. He just recounted the facts of what happened for him. What God did do previously for him to prevail over that same dilemma is what he hopes will help his Jewish brethren get over their dilemma. And that's the focus of verses 4 to 17. And what we need to see above anything else and everything else in this is what we've already talked about in chapter 10. And it's who is at the center of this whole thing? Who's the one driving this whole thing? Cornelius, a Gentile, is not in the driver's seat. Peter is not. He's a good Jew. He's not in the driver's seat on this. Gentiles were not the mastermind of the gospel going to them. And the Jews were not the mastermind of the gospel going to the Gentiles. God alone was the mastermind of the gospel going to the Gentiles. The Gentiles had no clue how to get over or around the barrier that Mosaic law set up between them and the Jews. They had no way of getting around it. They had no idea of what to do. And all that Peter could do as a Jew was simply obey those very separation laws. So he couldn't disobey them. So both of them are stuck. But make no mistake about it, the gospel went to the Gentiles because God made it go to them through the Jews preaching the gospel. Well, how did God prevail over this dilemma for Peter? I'm going to give you 9 evidences that God prevailed over the dilemma. I'm giving to you 3 at a time so you can see them. The first evidence of God prevailing over the dilemma was the apostle engaged in prayer. Look at verse 5. Peter starts off, he says, I was in the city of Joppa praying. You went to uncircumcised men and ate them. I was praying. That's what I was doing. I was a praying man in Joppa. The vision didn't come to just any kind of man. It came to a praying apostle. Peter was a man who was dependent upon God. And it was evidenced by his desire to pray. Listen, praying is looking away from yourself to depend upon God. It is a great expression of need, of dependence. It's also a vivid expression of desire for God. I just want to not do anything else and just talk to you, Lord. I want to have a conversation with you. Prayer is looking away from yourself to depend upon God. You see, prayer is not necessary for a man who knows the way to make his way forward. Prayer is not necessary for the man who is out to make a name for himself. Peter is neither of those kinds of men. He's a praying man. And God reveals his unique new work in the gospel of his son to a man who prays. These Jews who are objecting to what he did in Acts 11, they need to understand, first of all, that Peter was a man who was aligning himself under God's will. That's what prayer is. Listen, when you think that prayer is your opportunity to make God fall into alignment with you, oh, please, God, do this, you are a frustrated believer in Jesus Christ. Prayer is just the opposite of that. It is coming and saying, not my will be done, but your will be done. I will pray and align myself under you, God. It was that kind of a man who was aligning himself under God that the Jews needed to understand, first of all. That kind of man is who God went to. In fact, wasn't Cornelius also praying in Acts chapter 10? So the first evidence that God prevailed over Peter's dilemma was that Peter hoped also would help them get past their own objections was that he was an apostle engaged in prayer. He was aligning himself with and under God. Listen, when we don't pray, there's a really, really good chance that we're not in alignment with him. The second piece of evidence Peter hoped would help his fellow Jews get over their dilemma, like it helped him get over his dilemma, was the vision from heaven. Verse 5. And in a trance, I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet, lowered by 4 corners from the sky, literally from out of heaven. And it came right down to me. Right down to me. Peter saw a vision as he was praying. And in a vision, that sheet came from heaven, out of heaven. And the whole point was that God was invading a Jewish man's thinking in Joppa was something new from heaven. What God in heaven is up to is about to be revealed to Peter. In other words, this didn't come from an apostle's planning retreat. This didn't come from an apostolic brainstorming session. They didn't go through a SWOT process. They didn't say, what are the strengths of the gospel mission? What are the weaknesses? What are the opportunities? What are the threats for us? What was about to happen was from God in heaven. That will get this Jew named Peter and these objecting Jews in chapter 11 past their dilemma. The third piece of evidence Peter hoped would help his fellow Jews get over their dilemma, like it helped him get over his dilemma, was this: God's exclusion of Mosaic separation laws from the gospel mission. That's verses 6 to 9, and that's really the heart of the vision. That's the application of the vision. At the onset, the vision simply appears to be all about dietary laws for a Jew, which were a part of Mosaic separation laws. Look at verse 6. When I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. But then Peter was shocked to hear a voice out of heaven command him to do what Mosaic separation laws forbade him to do. Verse 7. I also heard a voice saying to me, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Commands. Peter struggled in that moment. What a dilemma to be facing. Mosaic separation laws from God said to draw distinctions between animals and eat only the ones that were clean. But now this voice from heaven, which is later identified as the Holy Spirit, is saying, "Eat." Peter protested, verse 8, "By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But the voice out of heaven commanded a second time, verse 9, and answered, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." Listen, that was shocking. That was shocking for a Jew to hear. That's no big deal to us because we live and we just eat kind of whatever we want. It's not a part of our life to draw distinctions between things religiously like that, especially for food. But boy, that was a huge change for a Jew. God has actually now cleansed some things that used to be off limits. And Peter is not to go against God in what he has cleansed. Now remember, Peter discovered in Acts 10 that the vision wasn't merely about dietary laws. You remember that? About separation laws. It was all about the gospel going from Jews to Gentiles. Go back to chapter 10, verse 28. Again, I want you to see this. "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit with him." He's appealing to separation laws. "And yet, in this vision, God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." Drop down to verse 34. Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." Peter had figured that out, and he overcame his dilemma. And he's hoping the same thing will happen for his Jewish brethren in Acts 11. So the whole point in Acts 10 was that God did not allow Peter to apply Mosaic separation laws to the gospel mission. Do you understand that? That is a huge separation point between your Old Testament and your New Testament. Same God over both. But God's saying, whatever laws I had before for separation, do not apply them in the mission of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fourth piece of evidence Peter hoped would help his fellow Jews get over their dilemma, like it helped him get over his own dilemma, was the divine repetition to match the number of messengers. I love this. Look at verse 10. The way Peter retells the story at this point is really important. This happened three times, and then everything was drawn back up into the sky. And then, without any major break or any change in the scene, he just simply says, "And behold, at that moment, three men." This happened three times, and behold, three men. Peter links the threes. In his mind, the reason the vision occurred once, twice, three times is because there's now one, two, three Gentiles at the gate. He's up on the roof of the house praying in Joppa. Behold, there's three men. I just had a vision, the same one, three times. God is helping Peter even in little ways like this. This should help even his Jewish brothers who are objecting to his actions. The fifth piece of evidence Peter hoped would help his fellow Jews get over their dilemma like it helped him to get over his own was, number five, the Holy Spirit's command to unhesitatingly accompany Gentiles. Verse 12, the Spirit told me to go with them without any misgivings. As clear and helpful as it was to let Peter just see that vision three times and then look down, there's three Gentiles, the Holy Spirit didn't run the risk that Peter would get it all on just that. He actually just commanded him. He told me to go with them without any misgivings. In chapter 10, verse 20, the Holy Spirit said that he himself had actually sent the three Gentiles to get Peter. Now get this paradox for a Jew. The Spirit of holiness sent three unclean, uncircumcised Gentiles to a Jew. Spirit of Holiness did that. That'd be kind of like sending down a sheet full of unclean animals from heaven to set them right in front of Peter three times and say, eat. How could Peter hesitate any longer? The Spirit of Holiness is bidding him to go. He couldn't stand and hesitate anymore, and that is what he was hoping would happen to the objecting Jews before him. The sixth piece of evidence Peter hoped would help his fellow Jews get over their dilemma like it helped him to get over his own was this one, a sufficient number of Jewish witnesses, or an abundance of Jewish witnesses. Look at verse 12. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. We were told back in chapter 10 that some brethren from Joppa went with him. And the texts in Acts 10 and chapter 11, they don't tell us whose idea it was to bring along the six Jewish men. I don't know if the six Jewish men just couldn't believe, what? You're supposed to go to Gentiles? We better go see this. Or if it was Peter saying, you know, it'd be a good idea if we took an abundance of witnesses. It doesn't matter why or whose idea it was. The impact was powerful, though. More than enough witnesses were present to be able to confirm God's gospel work among the Gentiles in Cornelius' house. The Jews in Judea and in Jerusalem, they wouldn't have to just merely take Peter's word for it. There were six other men who were standing right there with Peter. Evidently, they came with him after being in Caesarea and coming down to Jerusalem. They're standing right there with him in verse 12. These six brethren also went with me. He speaks as if they are there, because they are. They helped Peter, and Peter hoped it would help these Jews get past the same dilemma that he faced. The seventh piece of evidence Peter hoped would help his fellow Jews get over their dilemma like it helped him to get over his own was, number seven, the angel's command to Cornelius, verse 13. Peter also had confidence that Cornelius wasn't the brainchild of the whole matter. Verse 13, Cornelius reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house. Wait a minute, an angel from heaven went into a Gentile's house. Doesn't he know their separation laws? As clear as it was to Peter and Joppa that this was not his own idea, the Holy Spirit and a vision from heaven had to come and make known the desire of heaven, it was just as clear that Cornelius was not in control in Caesarea. An angel from heaven was working on the Gentile while the Holy Spirit was working on the Jew. The eighth piece of evidence Peter hoped would help his fellow Jews get over their dilemma, just like it helped him to get over his own, was this: the angel's promise concerning salvation. Look at verse 14. The reason this Gentile must send for Peter was that it was really a matter of salvation. That's the message or the promise from the angel. He will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. So here is the unfolding revelation from God to these Jews back in Jerusalem in chapter 11. It's really amazing. God is bringing salvation to Gentiles directly through the preaching of the gospel. Salvation was no longer going to come to Gentiles by them becoming Jewish. Whether they became fully circumcised or whether they simply were God-fearing Jews like Cornelius. Under the old covenant, Gentile salvation couldn't come apart from the Gentile identifying himself with the nation of Israel and all of her laws from Moses. But now, salvation will come directly to Gentiles without them being compelled to be circumcised. And which Gentiles was God pleased to have be the first to walk through this new doorway of salvation? Well, it was the one who was already a worshiper of Yahweh. In chapter 10, a saved Gentile, the one who genuinely knew Old Testament salvation as a God-fearer. And here is something really peculiar and uncommon. One who was already described as a genuine worshiper of Yahweh in the account of Acts chapter 10 is here in the parallel account in Acts chapter 11 described as one who will be saved through the words that Peter would preach. That is a unique, uncommon moment that you don't come across every day. I want to spend a little more time trying to sort this out with you for just a moment. If you remember, Acts 10 clearly presented Cornelius only as a genuine worshiper of Yahweh, a God-fearer. Go back to chapter 10, look at verse 2. He's described as a devout man and one who feared God with all of his household. And he gave many alms to the Jewish people and he prayed to God continually. Verse 4, he fixed his gaze on the angel and the angel said to him, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God." Does that sound like something offensive to God or something pleasing to God? That was pleasing worship. So the angel came from heaven to tell him that, hey, as an angel of heaven, heaven accepts your worship. Go over to verse 22. His friends that he sent describe him this way. He is a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews. Verse 31. When he tells it again, Cornelius says that the angel said, "Your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God." Listen, this was heaven's assessment of him through the angel. His worship of Yahweh was remembered by Yahweh. It was pleasing to Yahweh. God does not speak of an unbeliever's religious activity that way. But then the challenge is in Acts 11, verse 14, isn't it? Look at it again. "And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all of your household." That's what we're told the angel, in a fuller account, said to him. So which was it? Was Cornelius already saved and therefore a genuine worshiper as Acts 10 presented him, or will he be saved according to Acts 11, verse 14? God is doing something very uncommon and very unique in this season of redemptive history. What is happening here does not occur in other time periods. During this time period of Acts, listen, this is really important to understand. Old Testament genuine worshipers of Yahweh, they needed to have their salvation experience under the old covenant be transferred into and under Messiah Jesus' salvation. It had to be transferred. And the only language available to describe that kind of transference of salvation is salvation language. Let me give you an example. Keep your hand in Acts 11 and go back to Luke chapter 2. Something very similar happened in Luke chapter 2, verse 25. Jesus is brought to the temple as a baby to carry out all of the prescriptions from Mosaic law in regards to what you should do with your son to be circumcised. In verse 25 of Luke 2, "There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout." By the way, same kind of description for this Jew in the temple as was used to describe Cornelius. "And looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him." He's a believer. He's a believer. Verse 26, "And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Messiah." The Holy Spirit mentioned a second time in his life. Verse 27, "And he came in the Spirit in the temple." I wonder who's in control here. Spirit mentioned for a third time. "And when the parents brought the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, and that's when he took him into his arms. And he blessed God and he said, 'Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace.'" I can die now. Why? "Because all has happened according to your word. My eyes have seen your salvation." Who's he talking about? Baby Jesus. So this one who knows salvation is holding God's salvation in his arms. And then notice what he says, "which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples." So this isn't happening in a corner. "He is a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and he is the glory of your people Israel." See, for us, in our period of salvation history, when we hear a statement like, be saved, it can only mean one thing for us. It means you currently aren't saved and you need to be saved. But this is a time period in which a man could be saved and look at the salvation of God. It is a time in which a man could be a genuine worshiper of Yahweh under Old Testament or Old Covenant prescription and need to be transferred into salvation in Jesus. I don't know how else to explain it than that. If you choose to not go with the view that Cornelius was truly saved and a genuine worshiper of Yahweh in Acts 10, then you have to figure out why God's word would describe an unbeliever's religious activity as something so acceptable to God. Anyway, you can talk about that with your mom at lunch today. The angels promised focus here on something very important, the transferal of Old Testament salvation into the salvation in Messiah Jesus. And that is what's going to help these Jews to get over their dilemma. That's what Peter's hoping. Heaven desires Gentiles to know salvation in Messiah Jesus. How could they not want it also? The ninth piece of evidence Peter hoped would help his fellow Jews get over their dilemma, like it helped him to get over his own, was this: God's impartial and equal gifting of the Holy Spirit for the Gentiles. The main idea of verse 15, look at it with me back in Acts chapter 11, is this: the Holy Spirit fell upon them. It's the idea of suddenness. You never fall with an announcement coming. Just letting you know I'm going to fall. This is a falling-like action. It was unexpected. And this gives us insight into Peter's perspective as he preached to them in Acts 10. When did the Holy Spirit fall upon them? Well, he felt like he barely got started and the Holy Spirit fell upon them suddenly. And as I began to speak, that's when he fell upon them. He felt like he barely got started. And remember, this giving of the Holy Spirit was for the purpose of power for witnessing on the gospel mission. And Peter says that this is the exact same thing that happened to them at Pentecost. Look at verse 15. This is exactly as happened to us at the beginning. How could Peter or these Jewish brothers of this, of his, protest this? And when that happened, Peter says that's when he remembered what resurrected Jesus promised them. Look at verse 16. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You see, what they waited for back in Acts chapter 1, they were told to wait in Jerusalem. What they waited for and what they eagerly anticipated in Jerusalem was the coming of the Holy Spirit. And now Peter gets it in Caesarea with this Gentile, that same promise was also for the Gentiles. How could his fellow Jews object? Verse 17, the main clause is, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Peter believed that he was literally, it says, who was I that I would have power to stand in God's way? I'm powerless before what God's doing here. I have no ability, no power, no resources to stop God, even if I wanted to. God was clearly the one in control of everything. If God gave them the same gift, literally it's, he gave to them the equal gift. The equal gift. God was making no distinction between Jew and Gentile on the gospel mission. He was making no distinction. There were no separation laws in the Father's mind as he looked at the gospel mission out into the world. Jew, Gentile, I have no distinction. I have an equal gift for both. It's me, my Spirit. God had one gift and he gave it equally to both. And if God was looking with equality upon the Gentiles, how could Peter, how could his fellow Jews look with any lesser attitude upon the Gentiles? And don't miss this. Peter felt God was clearly the one in control of everything that was going to happen. Peter knew that if he was going to oppose what was going on, he knew he was opposing God. That's how clear it was to him. Look at verse 17. Who was I that I could stand in God's way? This is God who's at work. It was obvious to Peter what God was doing. And that is where he was hoping to bring his fellow Jews. He was powerless to do anything. He's hoping that they will feel the exact same way, the Jews in Jerusalem. How did it work? And that takes us to our last point. How did God receive praise from the Jews when the gospel penetrated the Gentiles? Well, first, God providentially presented a dilemma. And then he previously prevailed over that dilemma. And lastly, just plainly, he prepared praise for himself. Number three, God perfectly prepared praise for himself. How did the believing Jews who felt caught by the same dilemma feel now? Well, their twofold response in verse 18 tells us. Number one, when they heard this, they quieted down. That means they stopped voicing their objection. They quieted down. They didn't want to stick with that objection anymore. They didn't want to hear that objection coming out of their mouths anymore. It was better to be silent than continue with that objection. Secondly, they glorified God. They began praising God. They began doing something that they never would have imagined doing when they first heard that the Gentiles received the word of God. They're worshiping God. They have actually arrived at a place where glorifying God, where praising God is what they want to do. They want to glorify God. God created that praise within their own hearts. He prepared it within them, and now they offer it up to him. Listen, it was not their idea to glorify God. It was their idea to contend with Peter. That was their idea. And what was it that specifically struck them and brought them to want to glorify and praise God? It was this, that God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. If you go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 38, that's what Peter said to Jews. Repent. Repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Chapter 3, verse 19. Therefore, repent and return, Jews, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Listen, they all knew that God granted the Jews the repentance that led to life, and that caused them to worship. And now the same is true for the Gentiles. Their repentance is a cause to glorify God. So, God receiving praise from Jewish believers in Jesus Christ because Gentiles received the gospel independently of becoming a part of the Jewish nation. For the first 11 chapters of Acts, that would have been an impossible expectation. And now, it will be commonplace. What impact? What impact should chapters 10 and 11 have on us? It's the first thing, I don't have it for you up on the screen, you'll have to write this down if you want. The first impact is what we've talked about two other times before, and it is that God is in control of every step of his gospel mission. He always has been, and he always will be to the very last step. He's not like a watchmaker. Remember we talked about that? He's not like a watchmaker who makes a watch, winds it up, and then sets it down, and then is inactive or hands off. He is not that way in regards to the gospel mission. He was not inactive in these early days of the gospel mission. He was not inactive when you came to Christ, believer in Jesus. And he will not be inactive this week as you go to work, as you finish out school, as you run into your summer, as you shepherd your little ones at home. He will not be inactive. He doesn't know how to be inactive. He was trustworthy when the gospel moved from Jerusalem into Judea and into Samaria. He was trustworthy when it moved into the Gentiles. He was trustworthy to save you and me. And he will be trustworthy with every soul that he will save this week. So trust him. Depend upon him. Step out in faith. What possible reason could you have for not being obedient to the gospel mission this week? He's going to be faithful. Obey him just like Peter did. Peter had to go way outside his comfort zone, and he found God to be trustworthy. Let God prove that his faithfulness is there for you this week. Another thought. I love this. This is in chapter 11, verse 14. He will speak words by which you will be saved. Biblical salvation is not tied to works. It's tied to words. Biblical salvation is tied to words, and in particular, gospel words. Salvation does not come apart from gospel words being spoken to you or written out and read by you. If you this morning are banking on a salvation coming to you on the basis of your works, it will never come to you. But if instead you will bank this morning on salvation coming to you through these gospel words, that's where the power of God is. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Salvation is not tied to your works, it's tied to God's word, the gospel. Lastly, salvation is dependent upon the gift of repentance. That salvation is dependent upon the gift that is repentance. Look at verse 18. God has granted, God has given a gift to the Gentiles. It's the repentance that's unto life, unto salvation life. First, you need to understand this. Repentance requires you to just accept the fact that you cannot stay as God has found you. You cannot stay as God has found you. Repentance is a massive change word. And he sets that before you. You need to count the cost of that. If you are not willing to change what you are and what you've made of yourself, you're not ready for repentance yet. Oh, but you need to. Your only hope to have God's salvation is for a massive change to take over your life. You must change. You must change in the most radical way possible. Repentance does not give you the impression that you just need a tweaking. You just need a touch. Repentance doesn't give you the idea that you need a minor adjustment. You need a full 180 change. For salvation, you must stop being you. And you must stop being what you have made of yourself so that you can become what he desires you to be in Jesus Christ. That's what repentance is all about. And salvation does not come apart from you understanding that. You must become what you are not yet, and what you cannot become on your own. Do you understand that? You must become what you are not currently and that you can never become on your own. And you say, well, how on earth am I going to do that? God expects me to become what I cannot make myself into? Yes. And that's why repentance is a gift. It's not yours. He's not asking for your version of turning and changing and repenting. He says, I have it. It's a gift. How do you get a gift? You ask for it. Give to me repentance, your precious repentance, so that I can change. Step right into the middle of your helplessness before God, and from that helplessness, cry out to him to give you repentance, the gift of change. Plead with him and repent. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the opportunity to leave our world where we live for just a little bit and to go back into the first century world so that we could see what you were doing then. Father, you were very active and you were shepherding your people Israel who had believed in your son Jesus so well, so effectively. You were helping them get past the very laws that you had set up. And here you are in the New Testament in Acts beginning to do something very new that was way outside the boundaries of thought that a believing Jew would have. It shows us that you were in control, that you are the one who is the mastermind behind this gospel mission that has come all the way to a desert in southwest United States, and it has saved us. And now it must continue to go to the ends of the earth. And whatever it is, whatever part we play, bringing the gospel to little ones in our home, bringing the gospel to our coworkers, our classmates, preparing to be sent to the ends of the earth with the gospel, you are still in control. Thank you for this salvation that comes through repentance. Lord, would you grant it even today to those who need it? And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.